We'd like to start with a few public announcements. First, we want to give thanks to extend appreciation to Rabbi Russell Levy, a Gush alumnus and member of the YU Kollel, for suggesting the idea of this gathering altogether. Thank you. We also want to thank Torah in Motion, the Yeshivat Haratzion, the Center for the Jewish Future at YU, and the YU Torah Mitzion Kollel for quickly joining together to make the program a reality. Thanks to Stuart and Carol Lesser for sponsoring the live webcast of this event, and to give special welcome to the Young Israel of Scarsdale, New York, who are joining us together to watch and participate in this Askara. We invite all of those here to participate in the Tisha B'Av program, and specifically at I'm reading verbatim here. On the table, you'll see the flyers for the program. And at 8 o'clock, there will be a film presented by the Center for the Jewish Future. You'll see that in the schedules that are on the programs that have been distributed. There will also be learning of Shas and Tanakh in an effort in the memory of Rav Amital through the Shloshim, that's being sponsored by Haratzion. And if you want to participate in that, I think beginning tomorrow, you can sign up on the haratzion.org website to take prakim and dapim in Shas. We gather here this evening to collectively grieve the passing of Harav Yehuda ben Yekutiel Ze'ev Amital, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, and honor his memory in the most appropriate way we can for this enormous tzaddik and Talmid Chacham, through the learning of Torah led by one of his longtime Talmidim. I feel inadequate and undeserving of the task that I have been called upon to fulfill this evening. Although Rav Amital's impact on my life has been enormous, I cannot claim to have learned at Haratzion for many, many years, but I will do the best that I can to honor Rav Amital's memory in the few moments that I have been given. Rav Amital was born in 1924 in Transylvania, and he was brought up in a typical Jewish education of that time and that place through cheder. And in 1944, he was separated from his family. He was led to a labor camp, and the entire family was taken to Auschwitz and murdered. At the end of that year, in 1944, he made Aliyah. In fact, it was Chanukah time. And he soon enrolled in Yeshivat Hebron. He later received smicha from Rav Isser Zalman Meltzer, and he also was a student of Rav Yaakov Moshe Harlap. While in yeshiva, he joined the Haganah, and shortly after that, he married his wife Miriam Meltzer, who was the granddaughter of Rav Isser Zalman Meltzer. He participated and fought in the Milchemet HaShichrur. Later, he became a Ram in Yeshivat HaDarom. And then he developed with others the idea of Hesder. And in 1968, he founded Haratzion. In 1971, upon his offer, Rav Lichtenstein joined Rav Amital as co-Rosh Yeshiva. In 1980, he founded the Meimad Party as a moderate voice in politics within the Dati Lumi community. In 1995, after the assassination of Rabin, Shimon Peres, then the Prime Minister, offered, and it was accepted, that Rav Amital become a minister without portfolio. The year after, he returned to the yeshiva and remained until his death. Echa Ya'iv ba'po Hashem, et bat Zion hishlich mishamayim eretz tiferet Yisrael. If ever there was a representative of tiferet Yisrael, it was Harav Yehuda Amital. I would like to share briefly four characteristics that strike me when I reflect on the life of Rav Amital. On the most visceral level, as a Talmid HaYeshiva, I experienced Rav Amital as an Ish Ruach. He was known for his chazanut. He led the yeshivan song. As the Baal Musaf, that stirring nasal voice inspired over 300 mitpalalim every Yom Tov davening. The tunes he shared with us, many of them classical compositions from Europe, have now become popular throughout Israel and all parts of the diaspora. Year after year, I yearn for Rav Amital's voice. And when I close my eyes, and I do every Yantif, I hear that voice. His ruach was also experienced through his sichot and shiurim. Rav Amital was keenly able to demonstrate the relevance of Torah to contemporary Jewish life, in particular, Jewish life centered in Israel. He combined moderate political views with enormous insight into human psyche, with an ability to uncover novel interpretations of Torah that left one both inspired and overwhelmed. I recommend reading his works, and you can go to the Israel Kashitsky virtual Beit Midrash online and see most of his writings that are in Hebrew, and many of them that have been translated into English. A second characteristic was Rav Amital's remarkable leadership. He took an idea to bridge the divide between the secular and religious communities by establishing a yeshiva program combining learning with army service, known today as Hesder. Rav Amital was mission and vision driven. Without regard for personal kavod, he invited Rav Lichtenstein to join him as co-rosh yeshiva. He was motivated by making the yeshiva great. And although the Agadah tells us that the moon was reduced in size as a punishment for objecting to sharing the celestial realm with the sun, Rav Amital was convinced that, in fact, Shnei Malachim Kein Yeshartu B'Keter Achad. And so it was. Both Rashi Yeshiva demonstrated daily mutual respect between Tamidi Chachamim, if only for that lesson alone, Dayenu. Rav Amital was motivated to take a leadership role beyond the Dalet Amot of the Yeshiva. He formed the Meimad Party as an attempt to bring a moderate political voice from the religious Zionist camp to the table. Although a failed attempt, he was called upon again later by Shimon Peres to be part of his cabinet. Rav Amital taught us, Bimkom She'ein Anashim Shtadel Yot Ish. Third was Rav Amital's idealism. He was a Zionist b'shita. He was a builder b'shita. He was religious b'shita. He valued human potential b'shita. We heard it in words, and we saw it in action. Finally, I must draw attention to the impact of the Shoah on Rav Amital and all that he did. Rav Amital was never shy in revealing the impact of his experience as a survivor had on him, nor on the significance that the Shoah has for contemporary Jewish life. He saw his survival as purposeful, and that HaKadosh Baruch Hu must have meant for him to accomplish important things on behalf of not only himself, but those who were not fortunate enough to have survived. I quote to you in translation from a talk Rav Amital gave at a dinner given in his honor upon his 70th birthday. Over the years, I have had the growing feeling that I am a representative of my friends who perished in the Holocaust. This sense of mission has grown stronger all the time. I feel that I've been given the strength and abilities of many of those who didn't survive, and I carry the burden of their expectations. I have no choice but to try to rise to this challenge. This has given me the strength and the drive to take initiative and even to lead. On this night, when you honor me out of esteem for my accomplishments, I ask one question. Where is the honor of those martyrs who for years have driven me and who continue to this day to drive me to achieve with God's help? This is the source of the discomfort which mixes with my feeling of satisfaction tonight. I hope I have succeeded in conveying my emotions clearly. I feel an inner need to share this very personal feeling with you. With the passing of Rav, with the passing of Rav Amital, the Jewish world has lost a hero and a giant. The Dati Lumi world has lost an irreplaceable leader. My friend Rav Menachem Liebtag often queries, what time was it that the Navi was referring to when he states, Hashiveinu Hashem Elecha v'Neshuva Chadesh Yameinu Kikedem? I know that when we chant this verse at the end of Eicha tomorrow evening, I'll be thinking of the time that Rav Yehuda Amital, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, was leading us as our Rosh Yeshiva. Tehei Nishmato Tzura Mitzvara Chayim. We call upon Rabbi Liebtag to continue with the prayer.
Thank you, Rabbi Berman. I was going to begin as a student of Rav Amital with what's called Kfor Echsania, to thank those who sponsored the event, but thank you, Rabbi Berman, you saved me the time. But again, I wanted to thank Rabbi Kelman and the YU Kollel and Shari Shemaim Synagogue and Rabbi Strachler, again, to Russell for organizing the event on very short notice. As Rabbi Berman mentioned, we're going to do something tonight. We're going to study Sefer Yirmiyahu, and together with that, talk about Rav Amital, as I think both of them reflect what Rav Amital was about. As a student of Rav Amital, I would never dare to say I'm going to explain to you his hashkafa, because I can hear him yelling at me. If I was about to say, this is Rav Amital's hashkafa, he would say, Menachem, that's not my hashkafa, it's your hashkafa. He would always be angry when people were saying, no, this is what this rabbi said, or this is what this rabbi said. And instead of saying what someone else was saying, simply using some greater rabbi to promote their own hashkafa. Before preparing for tonight, I looked online on different eulogies that many of the students had given, and Rabbi Berman summarized them very nicely. One thing I think I noticed that was special about Rav Amital is that he had the ability to help people find themselves. If you look at his various tamidim, most great Rabbanim who have Tamidim, they're like carbon copies. There are so many Tamidim of Rav Amital who totally disagree with him, but they all claim that they're Tamidim of Rav Amital. Rav Amital would never want to be what's called a Hasidish Rebbe, even though he had all the qualities. He didn't want to have Hasidim, he wanted to have students. But the main thing he told students to do was be independent, not to depend on the Rebbe to do things, make their own decisions, take their own challenges. And his greatest pride would be to have a student who would totally disagree with him. He was famous that he would give his presentation in yeshiva, and a lot of people would be angry, and he would say, okay, he'd invite Rav Maidan or Hanan Porat to come up. You give your opinion. It's rare to ever find something like that in a yeshiva, where the Rosh Yeshiva would have one opinion, and he would openly invite everyone else to give their opinion. He was a tremendous believer in truth. And that if everyone was truthful and everyone was open, what's called Ha'emet Yered Darkol, the truth would show the right way. What I want to do tonight is we're going to study a certain section in Yirmiyahu, which I think reflects in many ways Rav Amital's hashkafa. Again, my hashkafa, as a student of Rav Amital and working in yeshiva for over 30 years, I had the unique opportunity to work with him in a capacity not more as a Rebbe, but as a Madrich. And I want to begin with a couple stories. And why I'm going to use stories, I'll come from the point of view as a teacher of Tanakh. Anyone who studies Chumash knows that if you want to give over a deep idea, a story is much more powerful than a direct set of halachot. Just read Sefer Breshit. Sefer Breshit is much more powerful than any Shulchan Aruch. The power through a story to give over ideas, not only in Judaism, in humankind. There are many Rav Amital stories. I'll share with you some of them, some which I was involved with myself. And through them, hopefully, you'll get a better understanding of what I understand is Rav Amital's hashkafa. I want to begin with his ability. We talked about how people find themselves. He had the ability, with a one sharp comment, to be able to help a person find himself and differentiate between what we like to call phoniness, or phonikait, as opposed to sincerity. I'll start with a story that affected me in many ways. Anyone who was in yeshiva, I'm sure Rabbi Berman remembers, Rabbi Amital's havdalah was an experience. It wasn't Havdalah. It was, you can't describe it. You had to be there. It gave you a longing for Shabbat, but the energy to prepare for the challenges of a week to come. I had the opportunity also to be a gabbai before I got married, when I was a little bit younger in yeshiva. And it was the gabbai's job after Havdalah to put away the wine, clean up. Sunday morning, I come to the Beis Medrash, and the wine from Havdalah in the cup was still on the table next to Rav Avital's place. Rav Avital comes over to me and says, "How come? Why is it still here?" So I told him, "I'm not gabbai anymore." I had finished being gabbai like 2 weeks before. So basically I told him, it's not mine. I'm not gabbai. So he yells at me. The only time he really yelled at me. He says, "I didn't ask you if you're gabbai." He said, "You're yeshiva bachur. You see, it doesn't look nice. It's dirty. The base measure shouldn't look that way. Why did you look at there and not do something about it?" And I learned from that you can't go through life finding excuses why someone else should do something. If you see something, you have to take care of it yourself. That's mechuyavut. That responsibility was classic to Rav Avital's approach and how he taught people. A student of mine, a good friend of mine, Michael Eisenberg, he wrote that Rav Avital made one small comment in a question and answer session where I think he asked the question, what's more important, living in the Galil or living in the West Bank? Assuming that one or the other was the most important thing. So Rav Avital answered, as usual, that's all shtuyot. In English, that would be narishkeit. Or in Yiddish. If you wanted something really important, live in the middle of the country, start a factory, start a business, and be able to employ and give jobs for 10,000 people, if you really want to help. Now, don't think that the only way to help Am Yisrael is by living in a settlement somewhere. There's other ways to help living in the middle of the country. He had a keen sense of vision to be able to see that there's a bigger picture and not be stuck with these myopic views of only one thing, one value that trumps everything. The reason we titled this session tonight, both Yirmiyahu and about Rav Avital being visionaries and also realists, when we talk about a visionary, I'm not talking about someone who has the ability to predict the future, but rather to shape the future. It's the same thing about Nevi'im. Sometimes we see Nevi'im, prophets, as people whose job is to predict and know what's going to happen in the future. That's not the Jewish Nevi, and that's not the Jewish leader. A Nevi has the sight, the word to see. If you remember in Sefer Shmuel, when we have the story of Sha'ol looking for his atonot, he hears about the Navi, and there's a pasuk in Pasuk Tet, Bezot Lefanim B'Yisrael, this was the way things were said in the old times, and Navi was called a Ro'eh. In Hebrew, Ro'eh doesn't mean someone who can see the future, but someone who's able to see, like we say in English, you see what I mean? The ability to understand in depth, have a wider view. The job of the Navi has a deeper understanding of life, of God, of man's relationship with God. And with that understanding, he's able to give people guidance and not predict the future, but with that understanding, he can help shape the future. We're going to begin with, on the source sheet that I have for you, I want to begin with a pasuk from Yirmiyahu, and I picked this one for one very simple reason. It's going to be the Haftarah, which we're going to read on Tuesday, on Tisha B'Av, in case Mashiach doesn't come by then. On Tisha B'Av in the morning, the Haftarah we read is from Yirmiyahu, and that's the other reason we picked the topic for tonight. The last two lines of the Haftarah, which I think we're more familiar with, which we change our Nigun to, instead of like Echa, but regular Haftarah Nigun. These final words of Yirmiyahu, I think, typify Rav Avital's Hashkafa. Kol Amar Hashem, in source A, Ayitalel Chacham B'Chochmato, Vayitalel Gibor B'Gvuroto, Vayitalel Asher B'Oshro. I translate loosely. This is the word of God. A wise man should not boast and gloat in his wisdom, and a strong person, a gibor, should not boast in how strong and powerful he is, and a rich man, a wealthy man, should not boast in his wealth. That doesn't mean that the Nabi is saying it's not good to be wise, nor is it not good to be strong, nor is it not good to be wealthy. But rather, that's not the goal in life. Those are emsa'in. Those are means, not the goal in itself. How should a person boast, or what should he look forward to? What should he pride himself in? Haskel v'yodoti, to be wise and find knowledge of God. Ani Hashem, chesed mishpat u'tzedaka ba'aretz. I, God, what does God do? He does chesed, kindness, mishpat u'tzedaka, justice and righteousness in the land. Ki be'elach chafatzi num Hashem, that is in essence what God wants. That isn't only what God wants. We have a whole religion to remind us how we have to do that. But without that, Judaism becomes empty. And those ideas that Chesed, Tzedek, and Mishpat were overriding in everything Rabbi Mittal saw, and tying that to every element of religion, I think that was classic. But more than that, I want to take these three definitions of Chacham, Gibor, and Ashir, in light of Pirkei Avot, which you're familiar with in the fourth paragraph of Pirkei Avot, and apply them to Rabbi Mittal's life with a couple short stories. In Pirkei Avot we learn, Ezeo Chacham, Halomed Biko Adam. If there's something typical about Rabbi Mittal's approach, his wisdom, everyone knows he was a great Talmid Chacham, his ability to learn from other people, and the very fact that he is a Rosh Yeshiva, invites someone else to become Rosh Yeshiva instead of him. And he was totally sincere that he wanted Rav Lichtenstein to become the only Rosh Yeshiva. He would be like a teacher or an administrator. Rav Lichtenstein for sure didn't agree. Rav Mittal confided in me one time, when there was discussion among staff, you know, people, there's always problems among staff, you know, who's in charge, who's not in charge, and things like that. He told me, I'll tell you a secret. What's the secret of how he and Rav Mittal and Rav Lichtenstein get along so well together? Rav Mittal said, I inside truly believe that Rav Lichtenstein is the Rosh Yeshiva. I really believe that. And Rav Lichtenstein believes inside that Rav Mittal is the Rosh Yeshiva. And that's why they get along. If I thought I was the Rosh Yeshiva and he thought he was, we'd be fighting all day long. It's not something he said, it's something he believes. That's something classic with Rav Mittal. It's not what you say, it's what you think inside. And that's why he was able to see through phoniness in a second. He had a tremendous sense, and he could tell you. You would think you're a tzaddik. He was able to distinguish between being righteous and being self-righteous. Bring many examples of that in as we go through. In the second definition, Ezeu Chacham Halomed Mikol Adam, in Ezeu Gibor Hakovesh Et Yitzro, there were many opportunities when Rabbi Mittal was attacked by different people. He never argued back. He told us one time to a student, he said, when you argue with somebody, you never gain a thing. If you argue with someone, you only convince him that he's right. You say one thing, and when he argues with you, he's only going to convince himself that he's right. These people argue, let them argue, let them say what they want. The strongest way to fight them is just being quiet. In fact, if you want to convince them that they're wrong, tell them that they're right. And then they'll start thinking. Another example... he always brought the story of Korach about a machloket l'shem shemayim. He was always against people having these what's called machlokes. There's a famous Jewish game called Bruges. He said, why did Chazal say that the machloket l'shem shemayim, sokod l'itkayim, everyone knows with Korach and Betilo Met Shemai, he says, what machloket will be kayim, and what machloket will continue forever and ever and never stop? A machloket l'shem shemayim. When people are fighting l'shem shemayim, they continue fighting forever and ever. If it's only Shalom L'Shem Shemayim, you can reach an agreement. But when people are fighting L'Shem Shemayim, sometimes they can't get out of it. So, again, a typical example of this insight. The last part about Ezeu Asher, Hasamech Bechalko, who is someone who's rich, someone happy with his plot in life. As Rabbi Berman mentioned, he felt a tremendous sense of achievement that he was able to not only survive the Holocaust, but create something. This tremendous Kiddush Hashem. One of the famous conversations that they quote all the time about Rav Mittal was a conversation he had with Abba Kovner, who was, I think, the founder of one of the partisans who founded Kibbutz Lochamei Geta'ot, a leader of the secular Zionists. And he asked Rav Mittal a famous question: how, after the Holocaust, can you continue to believe in God? And Rav Mittal, with his keen insight, he says, how, after the Holocaust, can you continue to believe in man? And his ability to both continue to believe in man and to believe in God afterwards is typical of his whole approach to life. You live with questions. He says, we always live with questions. But you continue working. You're working for God, and you don't expect to have answers to everything, but you can do as much as you can. The other side we saw as far as being happy with his plight in life, he was happy being a simple Jew, what he used to call Yehudi Pashut. He said, any yeshiva that started and built to produce gdolin, he says, we'll never produce building. Building has to happen. You don't... Gadol happens. You have to educate people to be a good, simple Jew. Gadol will happen on its own. You have to give people the direction and ability for that to develop. As far as Kiddush Hashem, I want to share a story he would always like to tell, what we call the Coca-Cola story. One of the main themes that Rav Mital always talked about was about sanctifying God's name and how the state of Israel was a tremendous Kiddush Hashem and how every Jew has to be an example of Kiddush Hashem. When he was, I think, still teaching in Rehovot before the yeshiva started, there was a student he noticed in davening wasn't saying Yehi Shmei Rabba, wasn't answering Kaddish. So he asked the student, how come you don't answer? He says, what difference does it make? I'm just saying it's just a bunch of words. Typical high school kid. Thinks he knows everything. Rav Mital told him a story. Again, it's a real story. Real stories are made up to make a point. In the yeshiva, a very rich, wealthy person came. Big limousine. Happened to be working for a very important company. We'll see which company soon. He goes into the Rosh Yeshiva's office, and all the Talmidim, all excited, and they hear shouting and yelling back and forth, 15, 20 minutes. Finally, after 20 minutes, this wealthy person, big shot with all his friends, leave in disgust and walk out with the limousine and drive away. And they ask the Rosh Yeshiva what happened. He said, he wanted to give me $10 million to the yeshiva. He says, $10 million? He said, yeah. Because did you take it? He said, no. He said, why not? He said, he had one little request. What was his request? This was a CEO of Coca-Cola company. And he wanted in yeshiva, every time in Kedusha, whenever they got to Yehi Shmei Rabba, instead of saying Yehi Shmei Rabba, all the Talmidim would chant and shout out Coca-Cola. It's a real story. Remember, real stories never happen. They're made up. What idea was he giving over? Coca-Cola is known as the best people in market, the best company for marketing. They know how to market a product. They're experts at it. And they know when you say something over and over again, it makes an effect on people. It sounds like nothing, but it has a tremendous effect. When you say Yehi Shmei Rabba every day, so some days you say it without feeling. Sometimes it will, but it gets the job done. So he asked the student, if we agree to that, and everyone in yeshiva shouted Yehi Shmei Rabba every day at Kaddish, would it make a difference in selling Coca-Cola? He said yes. So he said, so you can say Yehi Shmei Rabba also now. That's his famous Coca-Cola story. Okay. What we're going to do now, I'm going to switch now to Sefer Yirmiyahu. And as we learn Yirmiyahu, I'll bring a couple more stories like that. But one other story about yeshiva itself, which relate again to this Chesed Tzedek Mishpat. In the beginning of the year, the overseas students who I was in charge of for a long time always used to get a sicha from Rav Amitav in the beginning of the year. And unlike most Rosh Yeshivas, his opening sicha was as follows. He'd always tell the boys, the most important thing I want you to do this year in yeshiva is to do whatever you want. Who ever heard of a Rosh Yeshiva telling his students, what I want you to do is do whatever you want? But that was exactly the way I understood his hashkafa. People have to do what they want to do, because if they do what they want to do, they'll do it well. Not because they're forced to. He says, my goal as an educator is that by the end of the year, what you want to do is what I want you to do. But the most important thing is that you have to do it because you want to do it. He was against, forcing things, and it was classic. But that requires faith in a student and faith in human beings. One of the biggest problems in teaching is teachers begin with the assumption that students don't want to learn, and I have to force them to learn. And we have to take attendance, we have to give tests and punishments. In general, students love to learn and hate school. They hate being told what to do, but they love learning. And to believe in students and believe in people that they love to learn, and you have to provide them the framework for learning, that was his great ability, and also upon teachers. If there's no attendance requirement, that forces the teacher to be good. Because if the only reason students come to your class is because they want to come to your class, and not because they won't be punished, there'll be no consequences for not coming, if the teacher's not good, no one's going to show up. So in many ways, it puts the responsibility on the teacher more than on the student. As far as job definitions, I want to give another example of how people find themselves. It's very difficult to work somewhere where you don't have a job definition. But when I was working in yeshiva, he told me, my job definition is to be Menachem. He said, do what you want to do. I had no job definition. I was in charge of the overseas. Whatever I wanted to do, I could do. But that gave someone the ability to say, instead of looking for someone else to tell me what to do to God, or you had to find your own way to develop it. If it worked, it worked. If it didn't work, it didn't work. At the end of the year, he'd also give a sicha. And he had two different ways of judging a person. The famous way he used to say, even during the year, says, if you want to know where your head really is, If you want to find yourself, you have to go to a psychologist. He says, when you finish davening Shmoneh Esrei, ask yourself, what were you thinking about? Because when you daven Shmoneh Esrei, you have what's called, your mind's flying. If you want to know what's really on your mind, it's when you don't have Kavanah during Shmoneh Esrei. What you're thinking about during Shmoneh Esrei, that's what's on your mind. Again, that's a classic example of his insight, which is tremendous. We call that being normal. He was so realistic about people. The second thing at the end of the year, says if you want to judge another person or judge yourself, just watch what he does when the newspaper comes. The newspaper comes to the door. What's going to be the first section you go to? Do you go right to the sports page, right to the stock page, to the business section, right to the cartoons, right to the news, right to the, editorial, whatever it might be. His goal as a Rosh Yeshiva was that students who finish Yeshiva at the end of the year, when they open up a newspaper, the first thing they look at is but we're talking about boys going back overseas, in the Chutzlaret. When you go back, when you get a newspaper, the first thing you look for is an article about Israel. I mean, what's that mean? What's that indicate? It indicates that that's what you're thinking about. That it's on your head. Now, the classic example of misunderstanding Rav Amital would be that when a newspaper comes, because Rav Amital said so, I'm going to go look for an article about Israel. And not because you really want to, because the Rosh Yeshiva said so. That's not what he was talking about. He was talking about an action that reflects what's inside your neshama, something that's about you. He had a keen sense to be able to figure out what people were about. Now we're going to learn our first source in Sefer Yirmiyahu, which is going to be source B we'll go to later on. That's the historical background. If we have time, we'll go to it. We're going to take source C on the second page. Yirmiyahu Perek Zayin. Yirmiyahu Perek Zayin, I want to bring as an example. First of all, it's one of the main prakim of Yirmiyahu, where Yirmiyahu presents his hashkafa. But it's also about what we call before phonikite. And I think this reflects many of our mitzvot sichot. Hadavar shehoyahu Yirmiyahu mit Hashem demor. This is the word of God to Yirmiyahu. Amod b'shar beit Hashem v'krat Hashem et hadavar hazeh. Yirmiyahu's primary prophecies, a rebuke, was not to the people who were not religious. Most of his rebuke were people coming to the Beit HaMikdash and praying to God. When the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed in the time of Tzidkiyahu, and when the Babylon came even earlier, the Beit HaMikdash was running beautifully. People were bringing korbanot, people were bringing sacrifices, people were davening. Maybe they weren't so sincere, but people were shulgoers. And the people he was talking to would be called, he was talking to the datim, to the religious, not to the non-religious. He also went to Gei Ben Hinnom sometimes and yelled at people. But most of his rebuke were through the shulgoers. And this is the word of God. This is the word of God to the people coming to bow down to God. I'm simply highlighting that to show that this is what God wants. This is what God wants the people who are coming to pray to Him to know. What does He want you to do? Improve your ways and your behavior, your thoughts, and then you can remain in this land. What's that imply? If you don't improve your behavior, you'll be thrown out. There's a danger of a Babylonian conquest. Yirmiyahu is telling the people, if you want to prevent Babylonian conquest, the main thing you need to do is to improve your society. Improve the way everyone interacts with each other. He'll bring some examples. What other message are they getting at the same time? The same religious people have other religious leaders. Again, serious religious leaders, what we would call rabbis today. What were they telling them? Don't put all of your trust and all your hope and all your faith in the words of what he calls Nevi'ei Sheker, who are God's prophets, claiming to be God's prophets, and giving them a different message. That the main thing that God wants you to do, or the main thing you need to do, to make sure that the Babylonians don't conquer you, is to continue praying in God's house. Don't think that Heichal Hashem, by praying to God and feeding Him, that's going to solve your problem. He's not saying don't come to the Beit HaMikdash, but don't think that that's going to make it or break it. It's not the sacrifice you're bringing, and it's not your prayers to God that are going to make it and break it. What's going to make it or break it is going to be your behavior. Remember, we're in chapter 7 in Yirmiyahu, and the Haftarah we're going to read on Tisha B'Av is from chapter 8 and 9. This introduces the Haftarah for Tisha B'Av, and we read the last lines, you see how they fit, about doing tzedakah sedem mishpat. Instead, pasuk hey, ki mitiv teitiv adarchechem, if you improve your ways, that'll allow you to stay here. And in case it wasn't clear what he means, imasu tasu mishpat ben ishu ben reyu, to do justice between man and his fellow man, what we call avat chinam. Ger yatom v'manal lo tashoku, don't oppress the stranger, the orphan, and the widow, all from Chumash. Then you can remain and dwell here. Notice the word Shekhinah, God dwelling and you dwelling. You can stay in the land. What's happening instead? Who's coming to the Beit HaMikdash? Listen to how Yirmiyahu throws the book at the people. And this is what we call before phonikite. Haganov rotsoach v'na'ov v'shabel ha-sheker. Where are those words coming from? Everyone notice? Haganov rotsoach v'na'ov v'shabel ha-sheker. Which part of the Ten Commandments? The second half, which is called the Bein Adam L'Chaverosad. You're doing all these things in your society. I don't think it's these specific things, but he's referring to the second half of the Ten Commandments. And then you're offering to the Baal. We'll talk about offering to the Baal in a minute. Because Baal worship is so 200 years before, was gone already. But he calls the worship of God, he treats the people that are worshiping the God of Israel as though they're worshiping the Baal God. And you're following other gods that you've never heard of. And then what do you do next? Ubatem v'amadetem lefanai b'bayit hazeh asher nikra shmi alav. This is the theme I want to highlight. Then you come to the house, and what's special about this house of God? This house is associated with my name. The theme in Sefer Bamidbar, that the Beit HaMikdash is referred to by its function. Hamakom asher yivchar Hashem, the place that God is going to choose, l'shaken shmo sham. His name or his reputation is going to dwell there. What are you doing? You're doing all these terrible things in your society. And then you come to the Beit HaMikdash and pray and bring korbanot. For what reason? Ve'amartem nitzalnu lemanasot et hoivot eile. You're coming to clean your conscience. You're rotten at home. And you're worried that maybe I did something wrong. So what do? I come and bring another korban or add another shirah malos or add another prayer to God. Then he says, Hamarat ritzimaya bayit hazeh. This shul, this Beit HaMikdash, what's it look like? It looks like a cave hideout for robbers. Everyone coming here are a bunch of the robbers or thieves or killers. What are they doing in the Beit HaMikdash? In the Beit HaMikdash, they're simply using it to cover up their bad behavior. It's not being religious at all. It's using God as a tool to cover up your bad behavior. If that's what the Beit HaMikdash is about, God can't allow that to continue. Because that's what he calls a Chilul Hashem. And that was a thing that Rabbi Mital talked about all the time, that being Jewish can never go hand in hand with the Chilul Hashem. Then what's he proved to them? Yeah. He said, my name is associated with this place. How can the people who are serving God and waving the flag, I'm God's people, go home and be haughty and be corrupt and cheat and lie and be unkind to one another? Then he said, go to my place in Shiloh. Go back. What happened to Shiloh? Shiloh was over 300 years. A place of worshiping God. What happened to Shiloh? It was destroyed. Why was it destroyed? Who remembers? What was the sins that caused Shiloh to be destroyed? The sons of Eli. What were they doing wrong? There was corruption. It was about their we'll talk about that pasuk very soon. Then he says, he warns, Vasiti lebayit asher nikrash mi alav, asher atem botchim bo, lemakom asher natati lechem lavotechem, kasher siti l'shiloh. What happened to Shiloh, Yerushalayim will have the same fate. What would the people answer him? Shiloh was only a tent. How is the Beit HaMikdash different? It's Heichal Hashem. There's this feeling among the people, and Rabbi Mital pointed this out all the time, that Churban can't happen. They were 100% sure, and they were being inspired by the rabbis, that the Beit HaMikdash can never be destroyed. Because how could God abandon his people? The Beit HaMikdash being destroyed would be equivalent to saying, God left his people. That can't be. They realize people are bad sometimes. But to bring up the possibility that there could be Churban, that the Beit HaMikdash could be destroyed, for even bringing that up in chapter 26 of Yirmiyahu, they put Yirmiyahu on trial. We don't have time to go into that. You can look at that on your own. Because of this nevuah in chapter 26, the Kohanim and the Sarim in the Beit HaMikdash put Yirmiyahu on trial. He's convicted. And what did they catch him on? You predicted and said it was possible the Beit HaMikdash can be destroyed. You're out. They put him in Nancherin, they wanted to kill him. God saves him at the last minute. The Shafan family always comes in and helps him. But again, you see, Yirmiyahu is pointing out a key flaw and no one wants to see it. He had the vision to see if there's a problem going on. Now, the people aren't saying it's not good to be kind. They're saying, but that's not going to make the difference. The main difference is our prayers. Then he tells them, about how bad their offerings are. He says, he says, take your olot, take your burnt offerings and add them to your shlamim, which is the offerings that you eat. Basically, he says, take your karbonot and you eat them because God doesn't want them. He says, because when I took you out of Egypt, I didn't choose you, I didn't bring you to Har Sinai. I didn't make you my nation because I needed a nation to feed me. What did he do instead? When I took you out of Egypt, I told you in Pasach Gimel, the covenant in Har Sinai was not about a nation feeding God, and not about a nation praying to God. It's about a nation representing God and shaping history and bringing the concept of godliness to mankind. Or that's why I titled the section, is God working for man or is man working for God? When Judaism is misunderstood, it looks like being Jewish or being chosen is all about protexia. We thank God. We thank God for choosing us, that we are His special child. And we get protexia, we get extra special care, and we thank God all the time because He's always looking out for us. That is a misunderstanding of what chosenness is about. We're chosen to represent God, to make His name known. We thank God for the responsibility, not for the privilege. It's a privilege to have that responsibility. But being Jewish is about the idea of representing God. And if you view your Judaism only about what's in it for us, and we have what's special about being Jewish is we have this special protection up in heaven. And if we daven enough, God will come and help us. But we don't understand that the reason we're chosen was to serve God, to make you chose us to serve you, and your name and reputation is riding in our behavior. When you understand that that's the essence of the covenant in Har Sinai, you'll be a nation representing me. That was keen in Rabbi Mital's understanding, that when there's Judaism and dedication to God, if it doesn't go hand in hand with what he would call menschlichkeit, or good behavior, or exemplary behavior, then something's wrong. Something's missing in that education. So that was the section in Yirmiyahu. And based on that section, I want to read something which I forgot to put on the source sheet, but we read it last week in Yirmiyahu, in Perek Bet, on Daftar from the second week of the 3 weeks. I'm sure you remember the pasuk. In his censure of the people, Yirmiyahu in the beginning says, why have you been unfaithful to me? He yells at the people. And he talks about the leadership. He says, v'ha-kwanim lo amru ayeh Hashem. What didn't the priest say? The kwanim in the Beit HaMikdash. What question didn't they ask? Ayeh Hashem. V'tosei Torah lo yida'uni. I want to talk about these two phrases. Those who held the Torah did not what? Did not know me. What does it mean, those who taught the Torah didn't know me? If they don't know God, how come they're teaching Torah? What did we see before in Yirmiyahu? According to Yirmiyahu, what's the definition of knowing God? Go back to the first source that we had, which we read again on Tisha B'Av. What's the definition, according to Yirmiyahu, to know God? Kim b'zot yitaleh mitaleh, haskel v'yodohati. You have to come to know me. Ki ani Hashem oseh chesed mishpat utzdaka b'aretz. To know God is to do tzedek mishpat. He says it later on in chapter 22 when he compares Yoyakim, who's rotten, to his father Yoshiyahu, who's a tzaddik. He says, Avicha, your father, Yoshiyahu, did, ate and drank, but he did mishpat and tzedakah, that made him happy. He judged the poor and the destitute, that made him happy, that was good for him. Halohi adatoti num Hashem, that's what it means to know God. When it says the Tovseh Torah lo yida'uni, what Yirmiyahu was saying is, those teaching the Torah, their behavior was disgusting. They didn't know God, they didn't act properly. And if those people teaching Torah are known for the corruption, and they're known for their haughtiness, then what have you gained? It's going to backfire, and we're going to see that's how Yirmiyahu is going to explain why God has to bring the Korban. The other question was, V'konim b'omru ayeh Hashem. The Kohanim didn't ask, where is God? But when you look at the word ayeh, the translation of that word is key. Ayeh doesn't mean, where is he? We know where God is. Ayeh in Hebrew doesn't mean where something is. Ayeh is why something isn't here. A quick example, when Yosef's looking for his brothers and wants to know where they are, he asks the question, Eifo Hem Ro'im? Where are they? Yitzchak, on the way to the Akedah, remember, asked his father a question. He's holding the wood. His father has the fire. And what's he ask? Ayeh Aseh Lo'olah. He doesn't want to know where it is. He wants to know, why isn't it here? When God asks man in Gan Eden, where are you? He's asking, where are you? God knows where he is. He's asking, why aren't you with me? Why aren't you here? What's man answer? I'm hiding. Because sin causes a distance between man and God. What question should the Kohanim be asking? Not where is God? The question they should be asking, why isn't God with us? The Babylonians are taking over the country. What question should they be asking? Why isn't God helping us? Why isn't He answering our prayers? He's not answering your prayers because you're not praying hard enough, and not because you're not bringing enough sacrifices, and not because you're not shuffling enough. He's not answering your prayers because you're not acting properly. You're not worthy of His help. What Yirmiyahu calls later on Hester Panim. Hester Panim in Yirmiyahu is God not answering our prayers. And not answering because we're not deserving. In a nutshell, what's going to happen in Yirmiyahu, and we'll go back to the stories in a minute, it comes out very strange, but listen to the vision Yirmiyahu has. This is not the first time that Am Yisrael is making this mistake and thinking the main thing God wants is korbanot. We read yesterday, Shabbat Chazon, Lamedi Rov Sifchem, 100 years earlier in the time of Yishayahu, the same problem. Chizkiyahu in his time period, the Beit HaMikdash is flowing with korbanot. But what's God saying? What point is it, if what? If the city is still a city of injustice. If you're acting like Sodom and Gomorrah. God saved them at the last minute. But this has happened over and over again. The people are davening. But what's Yirmiyahu saying? If God would answer your prayers now, and you didn't finish perfecting your society, and you prayed like crazy, and you begged and begged, but you didn't perfect your society, and God came and saved you at the end, and saved you from the Babylonians, what conclusion would you reach? That the only thing you need to do is pray and bring korbanot. First time around, God forgave them over and over again. It's happened all through Bayit Rishon. What's Yirmiyahu saying? Because you're so religious, I have to destroy the Beit HaMikdash. If you were not waving the flag on God's people, okay, then your unjust behavior and your lack of social justice wouldn't be a Chilul Hashem. You're not saying I'm God's people, and you're acting lousy. But you're waving the flag I'm God's people. You're saying, we're Am Hashem, you're saying Hei Shmei Rabba all the time. But when you leave your Beit Knesset, when you leave your shul, when you leave the Beit HaMikdash, your behavior is not exemplary. That makes God look bad, not look good. And God said, I can't continue to let that happen. If you show me, you understand you made a mistake. But when you're arrogant and you're thinking I'm fine, that's what Yirmiyahu says, the writing's on the wall. God can't allow that to continue another time because you're going to get the wrong message. It's got to get worse before it gets better. Right? That was his vision that he saw. And his colleagues, who he was fighting against all the time, who didn't disagree that social justice was important, but they thought there were higher values that were more important, they get into fights, and that's what's so sad and so tragic about Yirmiyahu's life. So that was the example from Yirmiyahu, which I wanted to bring. Something I didn't want to talk about, but I want to bring an example from Yirmiyahu, I'll bring one other story before, and I'm sorry, about the Chilul Hashem and what we call self. The people are not being, think they're righteous, but they're really self-righteous. A story he would always say about Rav Kook, which I was always impressed by. Rav Kook also had his arguments with the secular leaders, and there was a leader called Brenner. And they had a discussion one time about belief in God. So Rav Kook told him, and let me tell you, I used to quote this all the time. Says the God that you don't believe in, Rav Kook said, I don't believe in either. And Rav Amital would always say that the reason why so many secular Jews don't believe in God is because of the religious Jews. If the religious Jews were serving God properly, and were a model, and people looked up to them, a lot more people would be religious. One of the reasons why people, it says, for every Chose B'Tshuva we get, we lose another 5 sometimes. We get some, but we lose others. And he put the responsibility of secular Jews not on the secular Jews. He put the responsibility on the religious Jews. He said, if there's Jews who are not religious, it's your fault, not their fault. Because you're waving the flag of godliness, and it's your behavior that's going to make the difference. That's, again, an example of his educational message. The responsibility is on you. It's what he called Mukhuyavut. And Yirmiyahu is talking about a very, very similar idea, that and the idea of Kiddush Hashem. The last section I want to talk about, again, a topic I'd rather stay away from, but I want to try to clarify the political side. And there's a great example from Yirmiyahu. After the time period of Yirmiyahu, that's why if you look on the first page, I go over the time period. To appreciate what's happening, you have to understand the historical context. The Assyrians, the Ashurim, had controlled Israel since the last 100 years. They wiped out the 10 tribes up north. They wiped out most of Yehuda. They destroyed Lachish. The first monarchy is basically destroyed by the Assyrians. Jerusalem was saved at the last minute in the Hezekiah's time. Almost everything was lost. Finally, after 100 years or so, the Assyrian Empire begins to crumble. Because of that crumbling, there's a new opportunity for Am Yisrael to return. Some of the exiles return. Yirmiyahu talks about that. Yoshiah is a young king. Because the Assyrian Empire is crumbling, Israel begins to grow. Exiles return, the economy begins to grow, we begin to regain our borders, and there's a surge in nationalism. The people are on a high. And after 100 years of not having any control of our own destiny, we become big shots again. Our army grows, our economy grows. Yoshiah is a great leader. And not only is there great nationalism and great growth, there's also return to Judaism. Yoshiah, in time, they destroy all the idol worship. They rededicate the temple. They renovate the temple. They find this Judaica. They find the Sefer Torah. They make a big deal about it. They make a covenant. It's a big topic. I hope you're familiar with it. The prophet who goes hand in hand with that reform and that return is Yirmiyahu. He's the leader. But all through that return, Yirmiyahu has a message. He says, your tshuva is phony. Right? You're saying you're turning to God. What Yirmiyahu noticed was, what appeared to be religious behavior was really a mass sense of nationalism. It's a return to God because God's going to help you in battle. Why are you praying to God? You want God on your side. But if the rabbis promise, if you pray to God, He'll help you and win your wars, of course you'll pray to God. What's going to be the test case to see how sincere the people are? Yoshiah leading the army. Israel, they're so proud of themselves, they get involved in international politics. Everyone was sure the Assyrians had fallen. Who's going to take over? We're hoping nobody. But the Egyptian armies now is marching up to Carchemish to take on the Babylonians. And Ashur still in there in the picture. There's a big battle in Carchemish. Yoshiah is so sure of himself, he and his people, because they're growing so much and they have a big army already, they're going to stop the Egyptian army. Yirmiyahu tells Yoshiah, there's a kina about it. We'll read tomorrow on Tuesday morning. About the Konei Yirmiyahu Yoshiah. Yoshiah was a righteous king. But at the same time, the country was very nationalistic. Not that that's evil, but the question is the balance between the two. And the connection between nationalism and your dedication to God. Is God working for you or are you working for God? The Nabi tells Yoshiah, don't go. It's not your business. Let him go. He's not dealing with you. What's Yoshiah say according to Chazal? He darshan the pasuk. What's the pasuk say? In B'chukotai, if you're following my laws, v'cher lo tabor b'artzichem. Chazal see in their insight that in the time period of Yoshiah, they think it's a messianic time period already. They're jumping stages. They think they're at a higher level, much way higher than they are. You've returned a little bit, but you're not there yet. And that overconfidence, that self-righteousness, led to a terrible military defeat. And when Yoshiah was killed, everyone's belief in God falls apart. The next king, Jehoiakim, drops everything. Again, the people still pray to God, but it's not sincere like it was before. What does that prove to God? That the return in the beginning wasn't serious in the first place. Chazal said in a beautiful midrash, when Yoshiah went to get rid of all the idol worship, what did the people do with their idols? Anyone remember? They put it behind the doors. Again, that classic phoniness. You check, no televisions, and then when the inspector leaves, you flip around the televisions there, or the monitor, not the television. So that's the example. What happened, I don't think we have time to read the sources inside, we'll review them. After 20 some years of rebuking the people, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, Yirmiyahu drops the bombshell. And what's he say? I warned you for the last 20 years. It's in source C, the degree of 70 years. For the last 20 years, I've been warning you and telling you to look in Pasuk A. Shuvana ishmi darko ra umroma lalechem v'shuva adama. I've been warning you, you have to improve your behavior to stay in this land, and you haven't listened. Therefore, what's your punishment? You've lost your sovereignty. Yirmiyahu doesn't say that you're going to exile for 70 years. And Yirmiyahu doesn't say the temple will be destroyed for 70 years. Yirmiyahu says the Babylonians are taking over for the next 70 years. You've lost your sovereignty. And you have two choices now. You can either accept that punishment from God, recognize that you've made a terrible mistake. You can go through rehabilitation at home. Meaning, you can stay in your land, but you have to give up your sovereignty. You put up a white flag to the Babylonians. You can have autonomy, but they're taking over. And you focus now for the next 70 years, not on running a country, because you're not responsible for that anymore. You've lost that. You focus now on doing Tzedek U'Mishpat, and that's it. No more army, no more independence. The UN is running you, that's all, or the Babylonians. And he says, that's your punishment from God. If you accept that, you can stay in your land, the Beit HaMikdash doesn't have to be destroyed. But you've lost your sovereignty for the next 70 years. After 7 years, then we can talk, you can get it back. If you don't accept that punishment, what's going to happen? Then God will destroy your temple and send you into exile. Understand that? It's Ken Yirmiyahu. All the way through. To the last minute, they can stop the destruction if they do Tzedek U'Mishpat. Yirmiyahu says that over and over again. It's preventable. Yirmiyahu's message is right on the mark. What happens, and this is the tragedy of Yirmiyahu, and I hope you can see what I'm alluding to. Okay? What happens to poor Yirmiyahu? Yirmiyahu gives this message. No one listens. Because what's the prominent political opinion? We can stop the Babylonians. And if everyone joins together, we can stop the Babylonian conquest of the Middle East. In chapter 27, Yirmiyahu takes a yoke and goes around with the yoke around him. Everyone knows that story. And what's that yoke mean? He tells the people, put your head under the yoke of Babylonian king. That's what he's saying. God's telling you, bye-bye sovereignty, put up a white flag, accept Babylonian conquest. That's your punishment for religious reasons. He's not coming as a politician. He's coming as a religious leader. And he's telling them, you don't get the message of what it means to be a nation representing God. You need rehabilitation. And to show God that you recognize that, say bye-bye to your sovereignty and accept the Babylonians. The people aren't willing to hear that. And what do they say? We're going to fight them. Now the problem is Yirmiyahu has credibility. He was the chief rabbi once. He was a head Navi. And he began the whole reform. Yirmiyahu's colleagues, who again, they're the Kohanim and the Beit HaMikdash and the Nevi'im, don't believe him. They're not willing to accept the message. But they're scared that Yirmiyahu is going to be believed. Now, in order to fight the Babylonians, everyone has to be on board. And if not everyone's on board, we'll never defeat them. Everyone's going to be riled up. What do the rabbis do? Again, Yirmiyahu calls them the Nevi'i Sheker, but they're Nevi'i Hashem, saying Sheker. They start making up phony prophecies saying, God is going to save us against Babel. And they promise the people that we'll never be defeated. Babel won't defeat us. And God's going to be on our side. And it's a mantra with them over and over again. And they say, God's going to save us. God's going to save us. The temple will never be destroyed. And Yirmiyahu says it can happen. Yirmiyahu doesn't say it will happen. Yirmiyahu says it can happen. And the people say it can't happen. What happens? If the people listen to Yirmiyahu, what's going to happen to the military effort? If the soldiers start listening to Yirmiyahu, who says give in to the Babylonians, he says give in. There goes the whole possibility of defeating the Babylonians. Who becomes enemy number one of Am Yisrael? Yirmiyahu. He's the villain. Everyone hates him. They put him in jail. They try to kill him. His life, and Yirmiyahu curses the day he was born. He hates doing it. But he has this vision and this understanding. But God tells him, it's a Navi, that he has to say. He's the most unpopular voice ever heard. But his message is there. And God tells him, they're not going to listen to you. I know these people. It's a lost cause. But someone has to be on record. Because what's going to happen? What's going to happen when the Korban does happen? If the only voice they heard were the rabbis saying destruction can't happen, and God will be there for you, it won't happen, it won't happen, and destruction happens, what conclusion will the people reach? That God broke his covenant. And bye-bye Judaism. Why does one rabbi have to be on record? Again, God tells Yirmiyahu, I know it's a lost cause. Same thing he says to Cheskel and Bavel. They're not going to listen. But someone's got to be on record so that when the destruction does happen, they'll understand it wasn't that God left his people, it's that the people left God. Which means don't interpret destruction as game over. Interpret destruction that you messed up. But the covenant is still there, but you have to go through rehab. That's what makes Yirmiyahu. That's why Yirmiyahu is canonized. That's why Yirmiyahu is part of Tanakh. And that's why we don't need that many Nevi'im after Yirmiyahu. Any message God would have, I think, for future generations, you'll find between Yishayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, and Trei Asar. It's all there. One last story. The stories that we talked about are all here. One famous story, which is at the end of chapter 28, with Hananiah ben Azur. And that year when Yirmiyahu told the people, give in to Babel and don't fight, and because you're under Babylonian sovereignty for 70 years, in the meantime the Babylonians had come back, and under Tzidkiyahu said they want to rebel again against Babel. And then in Pasuk Aleph and Perek Chavchet and Source F at the end. And that year, in the beginning of the reign of Tzidkiyahu, in the fifth month, Hanani ben Azur comes, a Navi from Gibbon, a legitimate, bona fide Navi from Gibbon, in God's house, in front of the Kohanim, and there's a showdown between two great rabbis, between Hanani ben Azur and Yirmiyahu. Pasuk Bet. Komar Hashem Tzvot Elhei Yisrael. This is the word of Hananiah, in the name of God. This is the word of God. Shavarti et Omelech Babel. What have I done? I've broken the yoke of Babel. And then he makes a promise. Bot shnatayim yamim ani mishiv el ha-makom hazeh kol klei beit Hashem asher lakach Nebuchadnezzar melech Babel min ha-makom hazeh ve'avim Babel. Remember, we're talking about the time period of Tzidkiyahu. It's after the first wave of exile in Yehoyakim. There was one wave of Babylonian conquest when the Beit HaMikdash wasn't destroyed. The leadership level, the aristocracy was exiled, the Harash HaMazger. That's when Yechezkel went out. Remember Mordechai Shehuglam Yerushalayim? That's when the leadership group went out. And those who remained remained in Israel. Many people remained. The Beit HaMikdash wasn't destroyed. Tzidkiyahu was appointed king. Why was he called Tzidkiyahu? Melech Babel changed his name from Mataniah to Tzidkiyahu with Yirmiyahu's advice. Because Yirmiyahu said, the king has to do Tzedek U'Mishpat. After 4 years, the king decides we can rebel against Babel. God says, don't rebel. They don't listen. And the next wave, that's when the temple will be destroyed. God gave them the choice to take rehab at home. The temple didn't have to be destroyed. They could have stayed in their land. But they don't get the message. So what does he do? There's a new movement to rebel against Babel. Again, led by the rabbis in the Beit HaMikdash, the Nevi'im. But Yirmiyahu calls them the Nevi'i Sheker because they're saying things in God's name that God never said. He says, in 2 more years, I'm bringing back all the vessels that were already exiled, and they're coming back here. And Yechoniah, the king, is going to come back to this place. Because I'm breaking the yoke of Babel. Pasuk Yud, on the bottom. What's Hananiah do? He takes Yirmiyahu's yoke, and he breaks it in public. And what does he say? In public, Hananiah ben Azur breaks the yoke and says, this is the word of God. Just like I broke this yoke, I'm breaking the yoke of the Babylonians. Redemption's on the way. Your brethren are coming back. Mashiach's coming. The worst is over. Just put your faith in God. What's Yirmiyahu's response? Nothing he can say. He leaves. He responded before. You know, he made fun of him, but it didn't help. Who did the people follow? Of course, Hananiah ben Azur. He was a lone voice. He was only vindicated decades later when they saw he was right. When God didn't break his covenant, he brought us back. The covenant wasn't broken, and the purpose of exile was rehabilitation. But that was the tragedy of Yirmiyahu. Now, the point I'm making is not that every left-wing rabbi is right and every right-wing rabbi is wrong. Don't quote me. Don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. I live in the West Bank. Rabbi Vital also set up a yeshiva in the West Bank. There was a point I want to clarify with the way I understood Rabbi Mital's political message, which is, again, was so terribly misunderstood. He was living in a time when the consensus of Israeli opinion was the only chance for peace is through compromise. Logically speaking, again, forget religion. From a political point of view, there's a prominent opinion that there has to be some type of territorial compromise in order to achieve peace with the Palestinians, and we can't go on fighting wars forever. We have to do something. Now, there's a legitimate argument within Israel, from a political and military point of view, what's the best way to deal with that problem? To be right-wing or left-wing? That's a legitimate argument between generals, between politicians. That has nothing to do with religion. Nothing at all. Now, there's another religious point about the value of the land of Israel, which everyone agrees is important. Then the question comes up with Rabbi Tal called murkavut, complexity. When you have conflicting values, how do you deal with conflicting values? And every rabbi has different opinions and the legitimate opinions. Some rabbis say that this value is higher than this value, and this value is higher than others. Again, the religious argument is a legitimate one. The political argument is a legitimate one. And when someone has one opinion, that doesn't mean that the other person is an evil person. You have one opinion. Everyone has a right to their opinion. And you look for truth and try to find what your opinion is. But because you're right doesn't mean that everyone else is wrong. That's being self-righteous, not being righteous. What Rabbi Mital was afraid of was that if the secular community in Israel thinks that the only possible way to get to peace is through compromise. But the religious, the datim, believe that even though that's the logical thing to do, the Torah says you cannot allow to give back 1 inch, nothing can be given back. How do they interpret that? That my children have to die in war because of these crazy religious fanatics. You understand my point? I hope I understood Rabbi Vital right, and I hope you understand me right. He's not saying that God is saying you have to be left wing. He's not saying God has to be right wing. He's saying there's a legitimate argument between right wing and left wing. The fear is that the secular Jews in Israel reach the conclusion that anyone religious believes that at every cost you have to hold on to every inch. It's forbidden to give back any inch of the land of Israel. Interpreted to them means, if we can never give back 1 inch, we'll always be fighting wars, our children are always dying in battle, and we have no future, no hope, nothing to look forward to. If that's their conclusion, what's going to happen between the bridge between religious and non-religious? It'll lead to a civil war. You understand the problem? That's a visionary. And he's right on the mark. He's thinking 3-4 steps ahead. And he tried to, his goal was to say that being right wing doesn't mean, being religious doesn't mean you're right wing political. There's nothing wrong with someone who's right wing. It's a legitimate opinion. And there's nothing wrong with being left wing. Those are both political, they're legitimate. And the Torah doesn't say you have to hold this in that opinion. And an 18-year-old doesn't know, like when great rabbis like Rav Avi Yosef and Rav Soloveitchik, and there's a wide range of rabbis, there's so many great rabbis who think that territorial compromise is permitted. Other rabbis say maybe not. That's also legitimate. But to say that because my political opinion, I put it hand in hand with my religious opinion, and when the people think that if I'm religious, that means I have to be right-wing politically, and I can't give back 1 inch, the result on the other side is despair and anger. And that means I'm dying in battle because you're sitting and learning, or because you're crazy, your understanding of religion, there's no future for my country, I have nothing to look forward to. That would cause such a terrible problem, and that's why he saw as a terrible Chilul Hashem, and he tried to fight that. I think it was terribly misunderstood within our own, within the rabbis. Again, I'm only bringing an example from Yirmiyahu that things like that can happen. And just because you're low in opinion doesn't mean you're automatically wrong, doesn't mean you're automatically right. I think to appreciate his approach, that's why I wanted to see that point in Yirmiyahu. And almost throughout our history, whenever all the rabbis are saying Chorban can't happen, it happened at the end of Beit Rishon, it happened at the end of Beit Sheni, it happened with Bar Kokhba. But when you're in exile and you need hope, you say, hopefully the next time things will be great. But when you build a whole policy about disasters can't happen as long as we have belief in God, that's a belief in God, that's a belief in yourself. If you say Shema every day, you believe that we get what we deserve. And God will do what's right. We have to do what's right, but we don't decide for God how he has to run things. God decides. We know we have to be a nation representing God. We have to do Torah mitzvot. And not, you know, we have to decide what we have to do. God will do what he needs to do. But we have to be worthy of God's Shekhinah. We have to be worthy of God's help. And believing God doesn't mean God will do what I want him to do. Believing God means God will do what we deserve. And in order that God will do what we want him to do, we have to be worthy of that. And that's the idea of Chazal, of Avat Chinam, who will build the Beit HaMikdash. So with that in mind, I want to conclude with a couple more stories, and then we'll finish. Hope I got most of them. Just a couple cute ones that reflect this idea. Rabbi Mital would use talk about the 12 tribes, and use that to try to appreciate the different camps in Israel. There's right wing, there's left wing, there's liberals, there's conservatives, there's all these different opinions. His message was, you have to build your own derech, your own way, and look for your own truth. But because you're right again, doesn't mean someone else is wrong. And what makes Am Yisrael strong is the 12 tribes. Different flags, as long as you all camp around the Mishkan. But not everyone has to be the exact same hashkafa. It's classic pluralism in the positive sense. And that's why God gave us 12 tribes and not one tribe. There's value in people holding different values and different ideals. But the goal is, you have your value, but you have to appreciate the values of others. There's a value of sitting and learning Torah all day. There's a value of serving in the army. Then those who serve in the army shouldn't hate those who don't serve in the army because who think that learning is more important, and vice versa. You can say, I think it's important to serve in the army, but that doesn't cause you to hate those who sit and learn all day, and vice versa. You have to be dedicated to your opinion, but you being right doesn't mean everyone else is wrong. And learning to appreciate multiple opinions and working together as a group, that was one of his educational messages that he talked about all the time. Again, that goes hand in hand with his political maturity of seeing things in depth. I want to share one story that his son, Rabbi Yoel Mital, told at the Shiva. which is classic Rav Amital, about this vision. In Givat Mordechai, in his community, the neighborhood was putting up a petition against Christian missionaries who were putting up a missionary place? Yeah, what's it called? A mission. They called it Hebrew, it's called a mission. Is that what I'm talking about? Yeah. They came to Rav Amital, we wanted them to sign and join the opposition. Rav Amital said, no, I'm not signing. So I asked him, how could that be? They want to set up a mission to bring Christianity to the community, and you're not joining the effort to stop it? He says, no. He says, listen, they're going to set up one anyhow. Right? The missionary is going to be set up somewhere in Jerusalem. Right? He says, if they don't build it and give up Mordechai in this neighborhood, they're going to build it in Muslara, right? In a neighborhood. In Muslara, he says, they're going to get thousands, hundreds of people. And give up Mordechai, they're next to Yeshivat Hebron, says, who's going to join them? He says, they're going to do it anyhow. Let it be here. And they would do much less damage. It's such a great example of his vision, of being a visionary and a realist. That's why I picked that topic. Both Yirmiyahu and him. I want to conclude, I think my time is up, a couple of things he said about his approach to life. When they started the yeshiva, it's a famous story, he said, people came, should we start a yeshiva in Gush Etzion? Is it the right thing to do, wrong thing to do? It's a very difficult setting. They just captured the area of the West Bank. There was very little water, supplies, difficult winters. And when they had the first group of students joining together, are we going to start the yeshiva or not? They had a meeting in Rav Amital's house. And people had all these questions. Now, what are we going to do with this and that? So he quoted the pasuk, which was like the motto of the yeshiva. He says, Ko hayare v'rach halevav, yakum v'yashuv lebeto. If you're scared and worried, go home. It's not for you. There's problems like that. You can't be secure everything's going to work. You have to take challenges. And you have to have vision, you have to take challenges, you have to be brave. But you've got to blaze your own path. And if you're worried all the time, what's going to happen? There's two approaches. You can always worry, you can be Jewish, and always make sure never do anything wrong. But if you never do anything wrong, there's a slight chance you'll ever do something right. Whenever, we use in yeshiva all the time, there's a sign in Hebrew, at a building site, it says, Sakana Kan Bonim. You ever see that before? Danger means a construction site. Sakana, danger, they're building here. That's the motto of the land of Israel. Right? Of course it's dangerous. Right? It's dangerous religiously, it's dangerous politically. Why is it dangerous? Because we're building something. Don't build, it won't be danger. So you put on a hard hat, you put on a construction hat. But if you want to build something, don't expect it won't be dangerous. Be prepared for that. And therefore, his educational approach, I like to call, was not installation, but inoculation. And that's something which gets, I think, something we can learn from him, is when we educate our children, educate ourselves, what do we focus on? On installation? The outside world is dangerous and terrible, and we have to build another Tevat Noach, another... and that was his... The Hezer Yeshiva existed beforehand. There was Shalavim and there was Yavne. But the classic Yeshiva approach was the outside world is just bad, and you have to save yourself to what we call a Noach Sark. And his base medrash, his point was, the base medrash has to have windows, has to be open. You have to be established where you are, but be sensitive to the cries of the people outside. The famous story about the baby crying and the Hasidic Rebbe yelling at his son who was sitting and learning and davening so intensely he didn't hear the baby crying. He says, if you're learning and don't hear a baby crying, there's something wrong with your learning. That was a classic story you always tell his students. About the Churban of the Beis HaMikdash. Kamsa bar Kamsa, everyone knows the Haggadah. Ever? Al Kamsa and Kamsa, Yerushalayim was destroyed. Why would his name Kamsa? Again, that's a real story. That of his name was really Kamsa. Okay, why is his name Kamsa? What's komets in Hebrew? A komets is a handful. You take like this. You take a handful. That's a komets. It means that's we call in Yiddish unzara. Right? There's my group. Everyone, if you know that Haggadah, everyone had their own group. Everyone cares about their own, but won't invite somebody else. That hatred. I'm only caring about my own group, my insular group, and heck with everybody else. That led to the Churban, that's the Sinat Chinam, that led to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. So that was part of his insights. Again, the ability to see the idea of 12 Shvatim and be able to work together, but still be dedicated to your own approach. Again, there's a lot more stories. I just want to end with one last insight about being a Hasidic Rebbe. And he was always, again, I think there are very few people who have so many Talmidim who are so different than they are. Like Rav Meidan, one of the successors is Rosh Yeshiva, politically totally different. Like one of the leaders of the right wing, totally different. But he is a Talmid Muvhak of Rav Amital. And Rav Amital is proud of that. Because he does what he believes. And what he teaches to be a Talmid of Rav Amital means to do what you think is right, not what he thought was right. To be yourself and not to be somebody else. He says to be original is not to do something different, to do what everyone else is doing, but doing it your own way. A Hasid Rebbe usually gives blessings to his Hasidim, correct? Now, if it's misunderstood, it sounds like magic. But blessings is very similar to Nevoah. A real Rebbe has vision. He has a vision, he has understanding of God, understanding of God's relationship with his people. He has understanding of human nature. When he sees a Talmid or a student or a Hasid, what blessing does he give him? What enables him to give the blessing? He sees potential. He sees what that person is able to do. He sees what the needs of Klal Yisrael are. And he can put him in the right direction. A good blessing is not predicting what will happen, but it's shaping. It's giving guidance. Those are the brachot of Yaakov to his sons. That's the brachot of Moshe Rabbeinu. The very first blessing that Am Yisrael receives, when Avram is chosen, what does God tell him? That you'll be a blessing. Which is the exact same idea. Am Yisrael is chosen through us. We can bring blessing to mankind. Blessing doesn't mean receiving. Blessing means giving. Showing people the direction to enable them to fulfill the most, right? To find the most, to their greatest ability, how to develop their own relationship with God and how to help, not just Klal Yisrael, to help mankind as a whole. To be a giver and not a taker, that's the greatest blessing someone can have, is to be a blessing. And Emir Hashem, Rabbi Mittal's memory will be a blessing to all of us in that sense. Thank you. One more.
Yeshkoach, Rabbi Liebtag, thank you for relating the visionary visions of Yirmiyahu to Rav Amital. We'll conclude the evening with a recitation of the Kelmale, recited by Mr. Mayer. We'll follow this by Tfilat Arvit in the Mishnah.